Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and we thank thee that we are here in thy house, the living, to praise thee. We thank thee for the fact that we have what no other religion has, that we have a living Saviour in Jesus. We thank you for his blood that was shed, for his life that was given, and for that life which was taken again in resurrection. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that thou art real, that thou art reigning, and that thou art reigning in our behalf. Lift our eyes, we pray, away from ourselves. Lift our eyes, we pray, Lord, away from discouragements, away, Lord, from the greatness of our burdens, and set them upon Christ Jesus, who is ever living to make intercession for us. We pray that from the very beginning, Lord Jesus, of this meeting, throughout the meeting, and afterwards in our fellowship, we pray that we might be conscious and aware that Jesus Christ is praying for us. May we feel the benefit of his prayers as the service continues, the benefit of his prayers as we sing to his praise, the benefit of his prayers as our brethren take part, that everything might go down to thy honour and to thy glory. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we might above all things rejoice in thee afresh. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people might rejoice in thee? Lord, baptize our souls this night by the power of thy Spirit, and make us happy in Christ. May we remember what we were. May we remember, Lord, where we would have been. And may we remember what Christ has made us and where he's taking us to. We're glad tonight, Lord Jesus, that the best has yet to be. That thy blood not only avails for time, but for eternity. We thank thee that thy risen life carries us forward into the eternity and the exceeding riches of thy grace and kindness. We're glad, Lord, that there's always more to follow with Jesus. We're glad that the best is always to be, and that there'll never be an end of thy love, thy mercy, thy goodness, thy kindness, the wonders of thy providential workings. We praise thee that thou art our God. We owe no other. We want no other. We believe in no other. We trust no other. We pray to no other but our God and Christ. Lord, as thou hast saved us, we pray that by thy grace that thou wouldst keep us faithful. We need, Lord, courage in these days to stand. Help us to be willing to stand for Christ wherever we are, to be good soldiers of the Saviour. And we pray, Lord, for all who have come. We pray that we might learn tonight practical things that will help us. We pray that all of us, as we listen, might gain from the experience of thy servants. And we pray, Lord, that they too might be blessed and helped. We thank you, Lord, for a good weekend and a good convention. We thank you, Lord, for the good spirit that there was here. And we pray that it might continue and increase, and that everything will go down to thy honour and to thy glory. Bring precious souls to Christ in these difficult days. Help us to remember, Lord, that no matter how difficult things are, that God is greater than any difficulty. May we have our eyes on a God who is big, a God who feels for us in Jesus Christ, and a God who has promised to give us all an expected end in Christ. So, Lord, be with us tonight and make us happy in thy presence. May we know that the Lord is here, and may we love him better as a result, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We welcome you all tonight to this special meeting, and we especially welcome our three guest preachers tonight, guest speakers, Dr. Johnny Daniels, Dr. Rod Bell, and our brother, Dr. Don Richards. In a wee moment or two, they're going to come forward, and we're going to have a questions and answers session, and we trust, we believe that we'll have a good time as we gather from our brethren's experience in Christian life and in Christian service and ministry. We know Dr. Johnny Daniels well. He's the pastor of Calvary Baptist Tabernacle in Puerto Rico since 1981. And in a little moment or two, he's going to give us a DVD presentation of the work and its development in Puerto Rico from early days. Dr. Rod Bell has been coming here for nearly, 40 years to the Martyrs Church, and ministering in the Easter Convention on other occasions too. And we're delighted that he could be with us tonight as well. And Dr. Don Richards has been in the ministry for 49 years. He's the pastor of Corinth Baptist Church in Loganville, Georgia, for the past 35 years, and president of the Macedonian World Baptist Missions. Now, when we come to the questions later on, I'm sorry, but we can't ask questions from the floor. I'm a man under authority, and I have to do what I'm told and do as I am instructed so to do and have to be an obedient son. But that will always be for our benefit, I think. Sometimes when you open up a panel to questions from the floor, there's all kinds of questions that can be asked, and there's always one lemon around. He asks an unusual question. Dr. Bell was saying earlier today that he was on a panel. I hope this is a true story, but I'm going to tell it anyway because it's a good story. He was on a panel once years ago, and somebody asked the question, what language did Balaam's donkey speak with? Well, that's a good one, isn't it? I think the answer was, well, it was either Hebraism or the Assyrian language. So you ask a stupid question and you get the relevant answer to that stupid question. So to avoid having to give silly answers to questions that deserve silly answers, we're going to ask the questions rather from the floor. I've got a series of prepared questions. No funny stuff. Just something that's practical and I think would be beneficial to every age. Good to see that the vision that God gave to his servant and to see the success. This idea that you can't be a fundamentalist and succeed if you take too strong a stand, that therefore you have to trim your sails in order to be successful, is nonsense. And I think a DVD like that, you look at the beginnings. The Bible says, though thy beginnings are small, thy outer end should greatly increase. There's no reason why you shouldn't reap if you don't faint, and it's just a matter of keeping at it. There's lovely music playing in the background. My table's full, but my fields are empty. And that will perhaps stir some young person's heart to think about the need of the work of the Lord. There's always a shortage of workers, always seems to be. The Lord said it in his day, didn't he? The fields are white unto harvest, and the labourers are few. And sometimes I think that about England. We have a number of churches on the mainland and the pulpits are empty. And you know something, if they don't get somebody into those pulpits, they may not be those doors of opportunity open. So you've got to strike while the iron's hot. And I trust that what we've seen tonight will encourage us to pray for the work in the Indies and the Lord's work all over the world. We're going to take our place at the front and we're going to continue with the Spanish Inquisition. It'll not be an Inquisition. To ask tonight to our brethren. I'm not going to ask every question to each of them, but some of the questions will be for all of them to answer. Some of the questions, perhaps we'll just pass them around as time goes. Past nine, so we've got plenty of time. We're not rushed, and I trust that we'll listen and listen well as we draw upon the experience of our three brethren here. The first question I want to ask to Dr. Bell and Dr. Daniels and Dr. Richards, starting on the right. That's a wee bit better. Tell us, first of all, a little bit about your conversion. Where were you saved and through whom were you saved?
I was saved in my home January the 19th, 1957, one Saturday night, left-hand end of the couch on a newly waxed floor in Madison, West Virginia. A personal soul winner came and knocked on my door about 9:30, a pastor, Baptist pastor, a graduate of Bob Jones University. I never had ever heard the gospel. I never had had the plan of salvation presented to me. Born and reared in a drunkard's home, and we stayed in jail and out of jail and run from the law for all those years until finally I was arrested by God's sovereign grace. And the night God called me, saved me, he called me. I had to tell it. And I went on soul winning visitation at 10 o'clock that night and visited my mother-in-law, my father-in-law, visited my mother and dad. About 12:30, I came home, and I've been telling the story ever since. So it's a I would have never gotten saved had some personal soul winner not knocked on my door and told me the old, old story. So that's why I believe in witnessing.
Amen. Dr. Daniels?
Everybody's testimony is different. I was a 10-year-old boy. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I had a godly grandmother that prayed, and she was a Christian. My dad, I think you may have heard me mention this, was in prison actually when I was born, and so we grew up in a very unstable and very troubled home. But I went to a revival in our community. I was just 10 years old, and all I remember was the preacher preaching on hell, and I didn't understand anything about hell, but I knew that's where I would go. And I remember giving my life to the Lord and asking him to save me. I didn't understand anything biblically. And I really had a desire to live for the Lord, but I didn't grow up in a Christian home. The only time we heard God's name was when it was being used in vain. As a teenage boy, I got away from the Lord, and really I was about 21 years old when my wife and I was married at this time, and we moved to Atlanta area, and I went to work for a motor company. And I didn't know anything about the Bible, didn't know any doctrine, but we got to go and a friend of mine befriended us, got us to going to church, and we got into the preaching of the gospel, and I was more confused. I really thought I had to be saved. Again, I didn't know anything about the Bible. But I remember one Sunday morning, I took it as long as I could take it. I turned loose of the pew. I was sitting on the back row. I always sat on the back so I could get out quick. Nothing, those ovens are back there tonight, don't mean that. But I remember when I did take that step, and I went down to the altar, I thought I had to get saved again. I knew nothing about the Bible. I mean, really, when you said the book of Habakkuk, I thought tobacco was something you chewed. I know nothing about the Bible. But I remember this man knelt down beside me to deal with me, and he said, "Did you come to get saved?" Now, in my mind, I thought I come to get saved again. But in my heart, and I know now, I didn't then, there was the Holy Spirit. And I said, "No, sir. I've been saved." Now, I could have showed you that in the Bible. And I guess my life didn't show it either. But in my heart, the Holy Spirit lives in the heart of every believer. And I said, "No, sir." I said, "I'm saved. I just need to get right with God." And I'll never forget this. He looked at me and he said, "If God gets you right with him, you going to stay right with him?" And man, he looked at me in that long old bony finger and I was afraid to say no. And I guess my coming back to the Lord really as an adult and now understanding is more real because I've never felt so clean in all of my life. And I regret those years. I'm glad the Lord kept me and my wife during those years that we didn't allow sin to get in our life that would keep God from being able to use us. But it was because of a godly grandmother. She prayed two prayers. Number one, she prayed for my salvation. And years later, she told me, she asked God, if he had been pleased with her life, would he honor her by calling one of her children into the ministry? Now, she didn't tell me that for years after I was preaching. And then she told me that, and she said, "Johnny, the reason I didn't tell you, I knew you'd struggle and have struggles, and I didn't want to have any influence of a human struggle with you. But I often said this, I'm so glad she prayed and asked God to call one of her children in the ministry. And I'm glad God let me be the answer to that prayer. Mm-hmm. And so that's where it all began many, many years ago. Amen.
Okay. Dr. Richards.
Okay. I briefly shared Sunday how I came to know Christ. I was raised in the home of a mother who knew the Lord. My father, just before he died, made a profession of faith in Christ. But during my childhood and early teen years, he was not a Christian. And he died when I was a teenager. But I came to know the Lord like this. I had gone to church a few times in my life, like Brother Daniels shared with us. I knew nothing about the Bible, knew nothing about God. My mother did carry me to church occasionally, and I would look at the preacher and listen to the preacher, and I would think, how silly. Here's a grown man getting up in the pulpit, and he's screaming and talking about a God that he can't see. And I thought, how foolish. And so I grew to my middle teen years, and on a Monday morning, an old gentleman who lived 1 mile from our house out in the country drove up to our house and said something like this to me. He said, Don, we're having revival meeting at our church this week, morning and evening services. And he said, I wonder if you would come and drive my car and drive Miss Mary, that was his wife, drive Miss Mary and I to revival meeting this morning. Well, I was so excited as a teenage boy to get to drive a car. My instant answer was, I'll be delighted to. But it didn't dawn upon me that he had driven a mile from his house up to my house to ask me to drive he and his wife to church. He didn't really want me to drive he and his wife. In fact, he was probably putting his life and her life in jeopardy by riding with me. But I believe the old man had a burden for my soul. And I drove the car to church that morning with he and his wife. And I sat on the very back seat. They went down toward the front somewhere. And I was sitting there. And the preacher, I do not know what he preached, what his text was. But he preached, and for the first time in my life, God Almighty spoke to my heart in here. God spoke to me. And I was so convicted of my sins. I was deeply aware that I was lost. I needed to be saved. I was a hell-deserving sinner. And I should have gotten saved that morning, but I did not. When they gave the invitation, I got up from the back of the church, and I ran out of the church, and where I was raised, tobacco and things like that was very common. And I went across the road, the little road in front of the church. I went across the road and lit a cigarette and smoked a cigarette. And I stood there and kindly shook off, got rid of the conviction for temporarily at least. And I came back and drove them back home. But the rest of that day, all afternoon Monday night, all day Tuesday, my mother told me later, she said, I knew something was wrong with you on Tuesday. I was so heavy. My heart was so guilty. I was under such deep conviction. Tuesday night, all day Wednesday. And on Wednesday night, my brother, who is 5 years older than me, said to me, Martha was a girl that lived about a mile from our house also, and he later married her. He said, Martha and I are going to church tonight. Would you like to go with us? And just for some reason, I said, yes, I'd like to go. But I want to go by and get my friend, Charles Land. Charles and I grew up together. We sinned together, and we went by and picked Charles up, got to church, and sitting inside the church before the services started, he nudged me with his elbow and said, are you going to get religion tonight? And I said, Charles, you know I'd never do anything like that. I'd never do that. I don't know what the preacher preached about. But he said this. He said that you're a sinner, and I knew I was. He said you're going to hell, and I knew I was. Then he said something like this, but you don't have to. Jesus died for you. And those were the greatest words I think I'd ever heard. And had I known then what I know right now, I would have gotten saved sitting back in the pew. Everybody that I'd ever seen, you know, make a profession, they go forward. And the old preacher had the congregation stand. Charles thought I was going out of the church again. So he got up to follow me. We walked out the pew. And when I got to the end of the pew, I went forward. And the preacher met me. I bowed at what they call a mourner's bench. I don't know where they got the idea mourner's bench, but that's what it was called in that little Baptist church, a mourner's bench. And I bowed at the mourner's bench, and I was weeping and asking the Lord to save me. I do not know who the old gentleman was. I do realize he was an elder person because of his voice. But somebody laid their hand on my shoulder and said something like this, "Son, Jesus has done everything for you he can do. All you can do is trust him and just depend upon him and give your soul to him." And I said, "Jesus, you know that I believe that. You know that I'm trusting you." And the moment in my mind and heart, those thoughts and that prayer was prayed, God saved me.
Amen.
The burden of sin rolled away. And that's been well over 50 years ago, and I'm still saved tonight.
Amen.
And on my way to heaven. And what a wonderful, wonderful journey it's been. It's great to be saved, and I'm so happy that Jesus saved me.
Amen.
I got home that night. Let me tell you about this. How she knew it, I don't know. I went with my brother back by his girlfriend's house. And he said, "You drive the car and go on home, and I'll walk on home after a while." So I drove the car on to the old farmhouse where we lived and got out of my brother's car and walked up 5 steps up to the old farmhouse. And my dad and mom were in bed. And I opened the door and went in their bedroom. And this is what I said. I said, "Mother, we had a wonderful, wonderful meeting tonight." And she said, "I know you got saved, didn't you?" Now, I don't know how God told her, I'm sure. But she'd been praying for me, and she knew that I'd gotten saved that night. So that's how I got saved, Brother
Cal. Amen. Amen. Good to hear all those testimonies. There seems to be a common thread running through probably every Christian experience. Sometimes it's somebody in the family, or maybe somebody that's unknown, and God just puts their hand upon that particular individual and makes them instrumental. They may not be known by the world, but and may not be heard of again, but in heaven, undoubtedly, they'll get their reward for giving a word in season. And it's making the gospel personal as well, isn't it? And I know that in some parts of the English church scene, there's almost an extreme that to which some reformed people will run, and they won't make the gospel personal. They won't tell people that Jesus died for them. And unless you tell people that Jesus died for them, you'll never get them converted, because they've got nothing to trust in. And maybe it's a faithful grandmother or grandparent, maybe it's just somebody living down the road, but as long as you make the gospel personal to people, then you'll reap a good reward for that. Just thinking about the fact that all of you have been in full-time Christian mission and ministry work for quite a number of years, what things do you think constitute a call to full-time Christian service? And the reason why I ask this question of the panel this evening is because there are young people here, and I think it would be good to hear a response from the men on that question, something to encourage young people.
Almost 50 years ago, when I got saved, salvation was so real, and Christ was so real to my heart and life, I went to church every night for over a year. I found a church somewhere that had a meeting. I went to every church because I had such a hunger and a thirst for God. And I'll never forget, I was sitting in a little log church back in the back, and a mountain preacher was preaching. And I looked up on the wall and said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Well, that sign spoke to my heart, but I've changed that a little bit. Only what's done in Christ shall last.
Yeah.
So he was preaching on Mark 15:16. I'll never forget it. And he looked over the pulpit and pointed that finger at me and said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he looked right at me and said, that word ye means you. And you're universally responsible to take the gospel to every creature. I'm only one person. How can I take the gospel to every creature in all of the world? Absolutely, humanly impossible. And it seems like the Holy Spirit said, you're getting it. That's right. It's impossible for you to do it, but I can do all things. And that night, I went home and told my wife, I said, God's called me to the mission field. And I'm going to the mission. She said, what? I said, I'm going to the mission field. I've got to go. I can't keep from it. God said for me to go. And I've got a responsibility to tell the story. And I've got to tell it, honey. I've got to tell it. And I said, if he doesn't stop me, I said, we're going to Bob Jones and get an education. In less than a year, I was in school studying for the ministry. And I said to God, if you don't stop me, I think, and there must be a surrender to the will of God. The greatest crisis in a man's life is a complete surrender and yielding to do his will. So I asked my pastor, I said, how do I know that I'm called to preach? He said, if you can keep from preaching, you're not fit to preach. And I said, I can't keep from it. I preached on street corners. I preached at work. I preached everywhere. I preached in jails. And I would never be happy doing anything else besides preaching. And I believe that that's what God saved me for. And matter of fact, I knew that God wanted me to preach before I got saved. Now, you may not understand that, but I knew that I had to do it. And I wanted to do it. And what a delight. It's not a job, it's a joy. And what a thrill. So I was born, and I think to preach, I was ordained before the foundation of the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now, after stepping down from pastoring a church, pastoring for 44 years, now, after being the president of Fundamental Baptist Fellowship for 30 years and the president of Bible colleges and seminaries, God has lifted me up and called me to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, representing Calvary Baptist Bible College to the nationals all over the world. And what a joy that my wife and I have is taking those 44 years and pouring it into the life and the hearts of those young preacher boys and those young missionaries at Calvary Baptist Bible College. So I didn't step down. I stepped up.
Amen. Dr. Daniels, what are your views on that?
Well, I think everybody has to. It is a struggle. Now, I'm an introvert by nature. When I went to school, in grammar school and high school, when it come time to give an oral book report, I'd take a zero. After I got saved, God began to burden my heart. I went to church for a whole year, praying all the way to church, Lord, please don't let them call on me to pray. I just couldn't do that. I just could not. And I wanted to serve God. I know now. I didn't then. I knew God had called me to preach, but I couldn't believe that God called me to preach. I'll just give you one example. The night I surrendered my call to preach, it was on a Wednesday night. I was sitting on a pew, the front row right over here. I went from the back row after I got right with the Lord to the front row. So I went on the front row. Now, I always sit on the front row. But God had really been dealing with my heart in a very unusual way. And my pastor had a back surgery, and he couldn't conduct the service that night. And there was a visiting minister, Brother Champagan. He was conducting the service that night, and he got up, and he said, God's been dealing with my heart. Now, you've got to understand, we're from North Georgia-type churches. They get pretty emotional. They'll wave a hanky, and they may walk a pew every once in a while. You know? But he said, God's been dealing with my heart, and he said, I want whoever's in here to obey God and do what God wants you to do. God hasn't given me a message to preach. Well, nobody moved. So he said, we're going to have an altar prayer. Now, if you hadn't ever been to North Georgia, all the men come down on this side and pray, and all the women that will come down on this side and pray, and everybody prays like God's deaf. You know what I mean? I don't know if you ever heard that. But I mean, they were praying, and I went to the altar, and God said, I want you to announce your calling tonight to preach. And I said, Lord, I can't. So I got up and went back and sat down after the altar prayer, and the pastor got up and he said, all right, just obey God. God's told you what to do, you need to do it. And I knew God had called me. I knew the Lord wanted me to surrender my life. So I didn't do anything. And the preacher said, Johnny, stand up and testify. I like to die. I stood up in tears and snotted and thanked the Lord for saving me. And they thought that was humble, and I sat back down. He said, that ain't what God wanted. And I thought he was talking to me. He said, that ain't what God wanted. And his wife said, I'd like to sing a song, champ. Diane got up and went to the piano, and she began to sing, I'm willing, Lord, to go. And that night I knew. I literally crawled from the pew over here. God doesn't do everybody the same way. But you see, God had been dealing with my heart. I went and told my pastor, listen, I'll cut grass, I'll mop floors, I'll do anything. I just want to serve God. And I think, brother, to put this in a more understandable term, God's just looking at a heart that'll surrender to Him.
That's right.
That's all it was. But that night I said, Lord, I can't preach. And He said, son, that's exactly right. And it'll never be you. It'll be me. And if you don't ever forget that, I'll use you. I want to share one other thing with you, and it's about the... I've had people ask me, how do you know you're going to the mission field? My wife and I, of course, we give our life to the Lord about the same time, and so I had a burden. My first sermon I preached in the local jail. I preached on my job where I worked. I preached in the streets of Atlanta. I preached in local jails. But I come home one night, and this is the little Indian you saw in the picture, the first Carib Indian we led to the Lord. I came home from work one night. My wife was fixing our evening meal before we went to church, another Wednesday night. And we read a paper, and in this paper there's a little story about a missionary who had been in this country for many years. And he was old and was not able to do what he used to do. And there was an Indian that traveled many miles and came and said, will you bring my people the light? My people are dying in darkness, and they've never had the light. And the old missionary said, I can't go. And after the conversation, two or three other times he asked him, he said, I'm sorry, I cannot go. And the old Indian turned and walked away, and he said, my people can't have the light. They must die in the darkness. And God took a verse in Matthew 5:14 and spoke to my heart very clearly. Ye are the light of the world. And when men continue to die in darkness, it's because that we that have the light won't take them to light. We went in a church service. It was about 1 o'clock in our home. in the morning, about 1 o'clock in the morning, our bedroom, we surrendered, was on our knees beside our bed, and we said, Lord, wherever you want us to go, we'll be light bearers. That was in October of 1973. In February of 1974, God laid Dominique on our heart in a very unusual way in the Carib Indians. And we left in 1974 and went and worked with the Carib Indians. And so it was a definite call. But I believe, number one, I wrote down a verse. In Matthew, don't turn there, but in Matthew 9, 36 through 39, there was three things I believe that constitute a call. Number one, God called to see the multitudes. You've got to see as He sees. And then there has to be a compassion. But for the grace of God, that could be me. You see, God's blessed us and He's blessed you. We're rich with the history of the gospel. But what about those who've never heard? There has to be a compassion. And that compassion means you see yourself there, but for the grace of God. And then there has to be a commitment to go. And it doesn't matter what's there, what hindrances may be, and I think that's what constitutes a call. You've got to, there has to be a call, yes. Lift up your eyes in the fields. That's it. You get people looking up. And if you'll notice in chapter 10 of Matthew, it was when His disciples surrendered. So there was a call. Look under the fields, they're white, already in the harvest. There was a compassion, but for the grace of God, there be I. There has to be a commitment. Lord, I'm willing to go. And that was 35 years ago, and we've been enjoying God's goodness. And may I say, this ministry here and other ministries here in Northern Ireland, what you saw tonight, you all have part. The verse we put on the little plaque, not that I desire a gift, but fruit may abound to your account. This ministry has helped the ministry in Zimbabwe, the ministries out in the West Indies, and helping train these nationals. So you saw a little bit of the fruit of your gift and your labor and your prayers. Thank you, Brother Richard.
Thank you, Kyle. Trust in Christ. I was in a service at the same little church where I was saved.
Still a teenage boy. And just like I knew I was unsaved, just like I knew that I needed to be saved, I was lost, God spoke to my heart. And God said, I want you to preach my word. I remember that morning, I looked out the side door of the little church. And there was a cemetery on the right side of the church. And it seemed as though God said to me, that is a picture of the world. Men and women are dead in trespasses and sins. And they need to hear about the same Jesus that you've heard about. And God called me to preach standing that day in that church. Now, I did not begin preaching that day. In fact, I did not make it public nor surrender to preach until 3 years later. I began to read my mother's Bible after I got saved. I did not own a Bible. My mother had a Bible. We had one large family Bible in the home. But I would read my mother's Bible. I would go to church and hear a preacher preach. I would go home and read the passage that he preached from. And on the inside, I would burn. I'd have such a passion and such a crave to preach, such a hunger to preach. And I know this sounds silly. It does to me now, 50 years later. But I used to go to the barn and preach to our cows. Somebody asked me, what good did it do the cow? It didn't do the cow any good, but it did me a lot of good. And I jokingly said, if I could have gotten that cow to India, and that would have been the holiest cow in India, and I could have become rich if I could have gotten that cow to India. But I'd preach to the cows, and I'd find myself preaching to the trees. And I had just such a passion and such a crave to preach God's word. And on a Sunday night when I was 18 years old, I visited a church that I had never been inside before. I had never seen the preacher. And the preacher preached from Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through verse 3. His subject was this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And when he preached that message, I went forward that night and fell on my knees in the altar. And I said, God, I want to be your servant for the rest of my life. And I began preaching that night. I remember what I read, a statement that Dr. Spurgeon said to his students. The first book I read, I can remember reading in Bible college, was a book entitled Lectures to My Students by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Mr. Spurgeon said, and this has always lived with me, if you can be a lawyer, if you can be a dentist, if you can be a factory worker, if you can be a plumber, if you can be an electrician, if you can be anything except being a preacher, Mr. Spurgeon said to his students, you get up and leave this room because it's for certain you haven't been called to be a preacher. I couldn't be satisfied doing anything but preaching the gospel of Christ. And I'm so thankful that God called me to preach. I think it has to do with a burden. I think it has to do with a desire. Dr. John Rice said, he was asked when he was about 75 years old, Dr. Rice, how do you know that you are called to preach? And Dr. Rice said, if you knew how he talked, you'd understand what I'm about to say. Dr. Rice said, well, I just don't rightly know. He said, I'm not too sure I'm called. He said, I got saved, and I was so excited about when I got saved, I just started telling people how to get saved, and said folks started getting saved. He said, I just kept doing it. He said, I've been doing it all my life. So, and that's the way Dr. Rice said he was called to preach. But that's how I know I'm called to preach.
Yeah. Well, it's a bit like a call to preach or a call to missions is really, it's not unlike a call to conversion in a way, because when the Lord speaks to a sinner, he makes him know that he's speaking to him, and he makes him know that he's calling him. And the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice. So if you know God's call and conversion, the Lord speaks to you, you should be familiar with the voice of God. And the more you're familiar with the voice of God, the more you'll be in touch with what the leading of the Lord is. I've got three rapid-fire questions here. I'm just thinking, actually, when you were mentioning about preaching to the cows, it reminds me of a story of Willie McRae. He said that after he got converted, he started to preach to the cows. He didn't have too many results, but a few tails went up in the appeal. Yeah, three rapid-fire questions. First of all, I'll stay with Dr. Richards for the first one, then move back this way. What system of Bible reading or Bible study should Christians employ to best help them grow in grace?
I think, first of all, it's important that we have a devotional guide. I think especially every young Christian, we need help in our study. And a good devotional guide is an excellent way to get started. And then I think the study of books. I enjoy studying books. Sometimes I'll get up in the night and read through the book of Ephesians, study through the book of Ephesians, study of books. I enjoy studying subjects. And I think it's good to have a goal when you're studying. I want to study this book. I want to try to learn what this book is about. I want to master this book. Or maybe study subjects or words. I think those are good ways for Christians to study the Word of God.
Dr. Daniels, what books of the Bible do you think a new convert should read first?
Well, a new convert, this may sound a little strange. The Gospel of John, because it gives the fact of deity of Christ, but so much assurance of God's love and salvation. I personally like the book of Joshua in the Old Testament because it's a victorious Christian life. You can see over and over and over, God-given victory, God-given victory. And a Christian struggles so much in it. Early Christian life, but you see, when they obeyed God, sought the Lord, there was that victory. And those are one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, but they're good books that reveals the assurance of our salvation. Yes. and victory in Christ.
That's good. Good sound of it. I mean, John chapter 6 is a chapter which I've heard. I mean, John 6 verse 37. I've often heard my father say that that was a verse that got the assurance of salvation to him. It was a verse that God used to bring the assurance of salvation to me. Amen. And there seems to be sometimes points in a believer's life where particular verses from particular books make those books or those verses Amen. Important to them. And as you said, John's gospel or John's epistles are full of the deity of Jesus.
Amen.
And that you see what Jesus is, you get the assurance that you need. If you read the epistles of John, and particularly the epistles of John, there's a lot of the times there's a little expression used about what's in us or what isn't in us, what's in the devil and what isn't in the devil, what's in Christ and what isn't in Christ. For instance, 1 John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John's gospel says about the devil, he is a liar and there's no truth in him. And then it tells us about Jesus, in him is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So, as you said, it tells us much about Jesus and much about our own assurance. Dr. Bell, what are the secrets of a successful prayer life?
Pray and believe.
Yeah.
The disciples said, when they heard Jesus praying, Lord, teach us to pray. I think we have not because we ask not. I am not an expert. I am not a great prayer warrior. I pray. I have a secret place. I have a time that I go every day and get my POD, plan of the day. 5 o'clock every morning, I have an appointment, and I must go. And I think to pray and to meditate on the Word of God is feeding the soul as you feed the physical man. And God speaks to us. The Bible speaks to us. The Bible is a living book. And when we study it, we ought to study the words. It's one thing to read the Bible, but it's another thing for the Bible to read you. And whenever we meditate and in prayer, and God is reading us, and my burden is that the Lord will teach me to pray and learn to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. I have had the privilege of traveling the world with Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who was a father to me. And I don't know why I would have carried his old dirty socks just to tag along. And he said to me one time, Rod, I get so under conviction when I hear these preachers talking about praying 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, or 4 hours. He said, I don't pray that way. He said, I don't pray that long. He said, I pray all the time. He said, the Bible says to pray without ceasing. And he said, I'm always talking to the Lord. Riding in a plane, driving the car. He said, I have a prayer time with the Lord. I'm talking to the Lord. Certainly, I think we ought to have a prayer time, a secret closet. And I think you ought to take your prayer. I don't believe you'll ever really pray until you have a prayer list. I'm talking about praying. I have a prayer list. I pray for the missionaries. I pray for at different times of the day or different times, different days. And you must have a special time to pray. My wife knows where I am at 5 o'clock in the morning. I am with the Lord in prayer and meditating. I think it's so important not how much of the Bible you read, but how much you let the Bible read you and meditate upon words. What is it saying? And look for the Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. And it's so extremely important to meditate and learn the meaning of words. Dr. Paisley taught me that years ago. He said, and everybody should read the Bible through. Read the Bible through. And everybody should have special prayer time. But he said, take your Bible and read and learn words and pray as you read, because the author of the book is your teacher. And as you pray, he teaches you what he meant whenever he wrote the word. So I think prayer and Bible study goes hand in hand. But you must have a time to pray, a secret place to pray.
In the history of the Christian church, there have been various views on worldliness, what it is and what it isn't. How would the panel sum up in a brief sentence, or how would they define what the spirit of worldliness is?
I think anything that does not glorify God is worldliness.
Okay. Dr. Daniels?
I tell our people, if the world accepts it, we have to question it, because it's attractive to the flesh. And it may appear good, whether it be music, whether it's dress. If the world accepts it, it's worldly. And we have to really question it and analyze it and look at it. It may not be wrong within itself when you just look at it on the appearance. But why did the world accept it and want it? It has to be of them. And I think that's just a light we need to always be aware of.
I think it has to do with our thinking, the extent of allowing the world's thinking and the world's fashions to put us in the same mold that they're in, and to make us like them. I think that's the danger of worldliness. We should not be fashioned or molded after this world, period, but we ought to be transformed if we could.
He said that, is John or Charles West, he said, worldliness is anything that kills your love for Jesus. And whether it's legitimate or otherwise, anything that kills your love for Jesus, which is a good definition. I'm going to ask a couple of questions at the same time to Dr. Bell. How would you define a fundamentalist, and what is the basic difference between an evangelical and a new evangelical? We often hear these terms. We know what a fundamentalist is, we should, but sometimes we're not so well acquainted with the term new evangelical. So what is a fundamentalist, and what's the difference between an evangelical or a fundamentalist and a new evangelical?
That is a question that would take a year of contemporary theology to answer. Defining terms is extremely important. In America, there's all kinds of Baptists. I am an independent, anti-new evangelical, separatist, free Baptist. You have to put definitions to identify if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. So fundamentalism and new evangelicalism, let me see if I can just put it in a nutshell. I believe Abraham was a fundamentalist. You see, to set dates of when fundamentalism started, I think, can be dangerous. As a movement, it started in 1920. Fundamentalism is a person who believes the Bible is the inspired,
infallible, inerrant Word of God. Mm-hmm. Number one. Number two, he preaches it. Number three, he practices it. Number four, he separates from all those who do not. Now, fundamentalism is a set mind. And the principles of the Word of God governs his thinking. Bible principles do not change. Therefore, he is a biblical Christian. Biblical Christianity. What we're having here today is true ecumenism. I'm a Baptist, he's a Baptist, you're a Presbyterian. That's true. We are biblical Christians. We believe and practice biblical Christianity. Now, that's a fundamentalist. And there's a difference in principle and preference. So a fundamentalist is one who has a set mind, and he makes his decisions on the principles of the Word of God, and they do not change. Evangelicalism used to not be a bad word before the Civil War and up through the Civil War. Evangelicals were good biblical Christianity. But after that, Harold Lockingay and Billy, in the 1920s, it was a great controversy that took place. And evangelicalism, the evangelicals, they had a split. Some of them, like Harold Lockingay, Billy Graham, and others, they wanted to make the gospel more respectable. And they wanted it to present it on an intellectual base. So they used what I call Jesuit casuistry. The end justifies the means. If it works, we will do it. And they work on the principle of, or on the a mindset. We work on a set mind. They work on a mindset. Their mindset is situation ethics. In other words, it's all right for them to preach and be sponsored by Romanists, Charismatics, you name it, as long as they get to preach the gospel. You see, the end justifies the means with new evangelicalism. And that's not so. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. taught us it's never right to do wrong, it's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. And whenever I went to Bob Jones University, he was drawing the lines in the 50s on new evangelicalism and fundamentalism. So the word fundamental simply means foundational truth. And biblical Christianity, historical biblical Christianity, is fundamentalism. Now, and we separate from all those. You see, separation is a doctrine. And what separation is to a Christian, sterilization is to a doctor. Why does a doctor sterilize himself and get clean before he operates on a patient? To keep him from contaminating the patient so he can do a good job. And that's what separation is to fundamentalists, is to separate ourselves from being contaminated so we can do the job of preaching the truth. Preaching the truth. You can't pull a man out of quicksand if you're in quicksand with him. You have to come out and be separated. So it is a fundamentalism. Today we are fundamentalists. In 1976 we had the World Congress of Fundamentalists.
over in Edinburgh. You all remember. That's whenever Dr. Bob, Dr. Paisley, we're just going to do it 1 year. Now we've done it several years. Now we're doing it all in regions, and we're trying to help missionaries because we need to stand together on historical, biblical Christianity. Whether you're a Presbyterian, whether you're a Methodist, and whether you're a Baptist, no matter what you are, a historical, biblical Christianity does not change. And there are doctrines of demons and doctrines of devils, and that is converting the church, and the church is not converting the world. And the church is moving, or the world is moving into the church, and therefore we must be separatists. And we must thank God for the old-time men who saw, who saw what was happening. And Dr. Harold Ockegay and Billy Graham said, we will not separate like the fundamentalists do. We will infiltrate and win them. We will become part of them in order to get to win them. I'm going to give you one illustration, and I'll be quiet. And this is no reflection on the man. He is he was God's man. And Dr. Bob Shuler was a Methodist, an old-time fighting Methodist. He was a great Christian, a tremendous man of God. And he pastored in downtown San Francisco. And he was called Fighting Bob Shuler. He and Bob Jones Sr. came up together, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. And Dr. Shuler said, we will stay in the Methodist Church and fight them from within. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. says, no, we will separate and take our stand outside the camp. Today, you go down to where Dr. Shuler, and this is not the Shuler that is on, it's on the Crystal Theater. I'm not talking about him. This man died back in the early 30s. But you go to where his church was, and he had a great, tremendous church. Matter of fact, he had such influence. Politicians feared him. People feared him. The drug traffic feared him. The whiskey and the beer people feared him. The criminals feared him. But they even named the streets around his church Faith, Hope, and Charity. You know something? You go where Bob Shuler's church, Fighting Bob Shuler's church was today, it's a parking lot. It doesn't exist. He stayed in to fight the apostasy. Bob Jones Sr. came out and became a separatist to fight the apostasy. And that's what fundamentalists are. They are separatists from impure doctrine. And they take their stand outside the camp. And look what God has done with Bob Jones because he was a separatist.
Amen. Thank you very much. We've got two other questions as we finish tonight. I'd like, first of all, to ask Dr. Daniels, why is soul winning so important, and how does a Christian become a soul winner?
Well, why is it so important? Number one, it was command our Lord to take the gospel to every creature. That is soul winning. Number two, you're here tonight because somebody told you about the Lord. Number three, the only thing we are not in the world to change all the social issues of the world. We're in the world to win souls.
Amen.
But I do believe this. When a soul gets saved, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. The only hope for the world, our communities, our countries, is the transformation, the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, just to sum it up, what Daniel said and the Proverbs said, he that winneth souls is wise, and they that turn many to righteous shall shine. That's what we're in this world for. It's a biblical mandate for us to take the gospel. We use the term, you know, soul winners, but he that winneth souls is wise. That's just carrying them the gospel. Mm-hmm. There's a lot more we could say on it, but I think that just sums it up.
It's just a matter of simple obedience and doing what God tells you to do.
May I add something? Yeah. I think we must realize that there's a difference between being a witness and being an attorney. A witness tells what he knows to be true. An attorney argues the case. We must tell what we know to be true. The Holy Spirit is the attorney. He'll argue the case. And the Holy Spirit is the one that does the soul winning. We just present the truth.
And that's the best answer to it, isn't it? Really, you know, you can't persuade people, really. There's a sense in which you do, but there's a sense in really it's which the Holy Ghost really does the soul winning.
If he doesn't do it, it'll not be done.
Yeah. All of you have been in the Christian ministry and Christian service for a long time, covered many years each. Dr. Richards, as we finish tonight, what has sustained you for so long in Christian service? What's the thing that has sustained you for so long in Christian service?
Brother Kyle, I think all of us would say, of course, God's grace and God. But I think one thing that's been so real to me is a deep awareness that I've found my place in life and I'm doing what God put me in this world to do. And that's so rewarding. That's so satisfying. And I'm just happy with that. I think that's what keeps me going.
Knowing that you're at the center of God.
God's will. Yes, sir.
Let me give a testimony of God's grace, God's sovereign grace. As I said, my wife and I didn't come up in a Christian home. But I see God's providential hand. Now, we're talking, Brother Richard named it. It's God's grace that's sustaining. But I think, and the young people here, this is why it's so important. And my wife and I did not know how to seek the Lord for a mate. We weren't taught that. But I see God's providential hand in our life. And I know the ministry the Lord has entrusted us with. And if I, humanly speaking, if I didn't have a wife that I had, I mean, we loaded up our kids and went to a place we'd never seen before in our life. Had no money to get back, couldn't have got back. And, you know, if you don't have that, humanly speaking, a lot of men's ministry, number one, they didn't enjoy it. They endured it, humanly speaking, not because of God's grace. And that's so, so important, is that help meet.
Let me add another thing up on the human side. It's the people holding up the hand of most good, godly members. I would have never done anything. I could not have accomplished what God used me to accomplish had I not had faithful, praying, godly men and women who were willing to follow me and hold my hands up. And I thank God for their memory and their sacrifice that they stood with me many times. Maybe they didn't understand, but they stood by me. And that has helped sustain me.
Well, if we cut out the prayers that people pray for us leading to our conversion, and cut out the prayers that people have prayed for us since we were converted, I don't think any of us would be here. When we get to heaven, the final analysis, we know the Lord prays for us, but he also uses the prayers of other people to see us through. I want to thank Dr. Bell, Dr. Daniels, and Dr. Richards for being here and for giving of your experience tonight, helping us to learn from you. And we trust that you'll remember that we'll be remembering you and that God will sustain you for many more years to come, and many more years of fruitful service in the Savior.